Welcome this morning. We are in the book of Proverbs, and specifically this week, Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. So we are well on our way into doing well through this book that we're going to complete during this year. And today at Proverbs 19, I would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Father, we do come before you and we cry, Abba, because of the blood of Christ that has been spilled on our behalf, that the Spirit of Christ has taken that blood and applied it to our hearts and brought us to life, that we may cry to you as our Father. And Lord, we would ask that even today, that your word, as it is opened and proclaimed, Lord, that you would do in us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would open our ears and eyes and our hearts, and Lord, you would make us to be a people who would be obedient to your word. Father, may we not see ourselves today in this portrait that is painted in Proverbs 19. And yet, Lord, if we do see ourselves, Lord, may we be reminded that Christ awaits us to forgive us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you've been walking with us this year as we're going through the book of Proverbs, you will have noticed that there are some stock characters, all right? There are these characters, these people that are found in the book of Proverbs that we see repetitively, kind of over and over. They show up again in each one of the Proverbs as we work through it. And they include those like the sluggard, the adulteress, the quarrelsome wife, the noble wife, the disobedient son, the wise king, and the fool. And there are a few others, but these are the prominent ones. And these kind of predictable, or these stock characters, these predictable figures are part of how the moral and spiritual lessons are taught in the book of Proverbs. They're used as examples of how they live, some in the positive and some in the negative. And yet these characters are the ones that help us to better understand. It's the Literary Study Bible suggests that Proverbs 19 and 20 may be seen as an extended description of how to fail at life, a composite portrait of the quintessential loser. All right? You do not want to find yourself in Proverbs 19, okay? I'm trying to drive this point home today. You do not want to be found as the fool, all right? And Proverbs 19 really drives home this part. So what is it? What does the portrait of the fool include? What qualifies one to be considered a fool? Listen to this litany drawn from Proverbs 19. For starters, evil and perverse speech, according to verse 1. A loser's words are dishonest, verse 5, 9, and 28. They're pathetic, according to verse 7. The words are quarrelsome, in verse 13, and even mocking words in verses 25 and 29. The fool acts hastily rather than considering his ways in verse 2. She doesn't listen to others in verses 20 and 27. She is impatient and takes offense easily, verse 11. He is lazy in verse 25 and 24. If the fool is a parent, the fool fails at disciplining their children, verse 8. And if a child, he or she fails to respect or obey their parents, verse 26. A loser is unkind to the poor. And finally, rather than taking responsibility, a fool blames God for everything, verse 3. You see, this portrait includes consequences and contrast, as we see in verse 8. So to get wisdom is to love your own life, and by implication, to live life by your own rules. To be self-willed is kind of an irrational self-hatred, according to verse 23. And then verse 23 encourages us to ponder this. How much better would it be if we would live life in the fear of the Lord? All right, now that was a lot to take in. But just to give you that snapshot, let's move into the text. In the first 9 verses, we see things that deal with wealth and wisdom, deceivers and liars. Let's begin at verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than the one who is crooked in his speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far away from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. In verse 9, whoever gets sense loves his soul, and he who keeps understanding will discover good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Notice verse 5 and 9. Both of those kind of say the same thing. We'll get to that. One of the few places where we've got a repeat. But beginning in verse 1, we see a contrast between honest poor men and dishonest foolish ones. Now, poor in this context is not a derogatory statement. Other places in the Proverbs, we looked at it, it is equated with the sluggard or the foolish person. But in this case, the poor is in this verse, is an honorable term, which does not simply imply slothfulness or ignorance. But neither is the verse saying that all poor people are honest. All right. So be careful when you're reading this. There are some generalizations that happen in our world today, especially in regard to the poor, and they always have a deference given to them, and justice doesn't seem to be something that they're given. Matter of fact, many times they're treated unjustly. And what I mean by that is that the laws tend to bend in their direction. And we're instructed here, especially in the book of Proverbs, that that not be the case. The law should be equal, both whether one is rich or poor. And I might say that sometimes the law bends in the direction of the rich, doesn't it? And that's an injustice also. So for us to really look at what it means to be just, we can't give a deference in this case to the poor or to the rich. But here you notice that this is an honorable term, but it doesn't mean that all poor people are honest. The proverb teaches us that honesty is best even if it results in you being poor. All right? That's not to say even the rich person is always honest, is it? The goal here is that the character of the person in regards to truth is what's more important with whether one is rich or even poor. And it is better for you to be poor in the eyes of many other people and to have a conscience and to have the truth in your life that guides you and that honors God. That is something that you should desire more than even the riches of this world. Now in verse 3, we are reminded that if we've done a good job at something, we need to give that glory to God. While if we've done poorly, we must take the blame ourselves. You see, it's God who desires the good for us. He's not the one that leads us into folly, or he's not the one that makes us sin. We are the ones who choose that. Some get angry with God when bad things happen in their life, but most, if we're honest with ourselves, a deeper consideration of God's character and an honest confession about our own character usually points to us that the author of our folly is ourself. All right? We're not to pawn that off on God. And when we're the ones who are making the poor choices in life and we're disobeying his word, we're not to be angry at God for that, because we're the ones that are doing that. You see, your folly does not originate with God. Your folly originates in your own heart. And that's one of the things that even the book of Proverbs is trying to make us aware of. Is where does this folly come from? It resides in us, and it needs to be removed. So, all right, verse 5 says that a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Now, lying may seem like a very convenient way, especially when you're standing in the moment and you're deciding what you're going to do, or you begin to go down that trail with your words. But the problem is this way that may seem convenient is really a dead end. All right. Now, this particular proverb in verse 5, and naturally also in verse 9, but verse 5 here for sure, finds the basis actually in the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, a priest had to investigate allegations against a person. And if the accuser proved to be a liar, he would suffer the punishment that would come to the accused. Now think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that stop a lot of things in our world this day? If you accuse someone of something and it was a lie and it was slander, then whatever was you were accusing them of, the punishment for that you would have to take because you're in the wrong. That would be a proper way to handle that, wouldn't it? That would stop a lot of things. It would probably stop you and me from typing a lot of things on a keyboard in this online digital age in which we live, wouldn't it? All right, so what we find out here is the right and sensible choice, therefore, is to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Don't utter the lies. Don't go down that road where you have to speak one thing and to cover it up, you've got to tell another lie. And to cover that one up, you've got to tell another lie. If you're honest and speak the truth all the time, you do not have to remember what you said in a previous conversation, do you? Because that is what you will normally speak, because it is the truth. The truthful person has nothing to hide, but the person who lies pays an awful price for his or her dishonesty. You see, it's the reason why is because that one lie leads to another lie. It leads to a cover-up. We've got to cover up something previously said that we told a lie about. And so eventually the liar is caught in their own deceptive web, right? Finally caught in their own deceptive web. But for the follower of Christ, it's different. You see, however, the most important consideration is that truthfulness should reflect how we speak, how we deal with other people, because it reflects our relationship with the Lord, doesn't it? He always deals with us truthfully, and we should always be dealing with other people truthfully and in righteousness. Lying is the language of the devil, according to John 8:44, and those who belong to Christ are to be known as people of truth. Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 3:9. That's what you want to be known for, as a person of truth. All right, verses 4, 6, and 7, all right, readdress a topic that came up back in Proverbs 14:20. All right, so we're seeing a little bit of a repeat here, a little bit of a readdressing of a topic, and that topic deals with wealth and the wealthy, or the people who have that wealth, all right? Let's look at that. In the life of people tend to gravitate towards the rich. Have you not seen that? In our life, there's whole subcultures in America where this is the way people live, right? The wealthy person has all the money, and there's this entourage of people that are always around them, kind of like picking up scraps off a table. Dogs pick up scraps off a table, right? And they're happy to live that way, aren't they? To have this insignificant, false, pseudo kind of relationship with this rich person because of the benefits that they believe that this rich person is going to give them because they're hanging around them. And ironically, these same people who tend to be kind of sucking off of the rich person tend to hate poor people because they believe that these poor people are going to want something from them. And that seems to be an irony in those situations, isn't it? Instead of seeing themselves in a position, they believe that they're better than that. And so from that, these people tend to avoid. They want to be around the rich people to gain the benefit, but they don't want to be around poor people because it may cost them something to help the person who has less even than they do. Verse 7 is the only verse in between Proverbs 10 and 22 that actually has three lines. Notice everything's usually a couplet as it moves through. But in verse 7, we have three lines. And as you read different commentators and stuff on this, no one can really tell you why exactly that we have three lines. Maybe there was a line that was added by a scribe at some point. Maybe there was two couplets and one of them got dropped out on some form of translation. We don't necessarily know why that is. In reality, it really doesn't make a difference. Because what we were being told in this this verse is that we need to be the ones to not be acting like the poor, all right? The verse tells us the poor are shunned by strangers, friends, and even relatives. Still, they shouldn't embarrass themselves or others by constantly asking for loans or handouts. Now, that's a touchy subject, isn't it? I mean, we do have people who are in need. A lot of times, the people who are in need tend to live off of other people instead of working and doing what they're called to do. But there are times in our lives when we may need the help of other people. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But someone who lives that way, who's constantly bumming things off people, I think it was the terminology when I was growing up, that's not looked upon in a good case. It's foolish actions. It's a foolish life. And therefore, we should not be condoning, or maybe using the word enabling people who want to live that way. We shouldn't do that. Sometimes that's a hard choice to make, isn't it? Especially if it's a relative who tends to live that way. We just can't enable that type of action because they need to come to grips with the fact that there are things that they can do, especially in our society that's so computer-driven, right? I mean, there's things you can do from home through online that are real work, right? And yet these folks tend not to do that. All right, in verse 8, there's this word at the end of verse 8 about discovering or being good. Some of your translations may have prosperity, and this prosperity or good comes to those who get sense, or they get wisdom. Now, good and prosperity here is not the guarantee of you getting more money than the person who's acting foolish, all right? I know as Americans, we tend to think, when you hear the word prosperity, you tend to think of money. That's not what's being said here. The good that's coming from this, or the prosperity that's coming from this, understanding refers to a peace of mind. It's kind of a self-satisfaction and a fulfillment. It's good, or increased pay is just a side benefit of the other basic senses of accomplishment. And when you live well, and when you do well, you have a sense of accomplishment, don't you? You feel like I'm fulfilling a purpose in life, and this is good. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I think it's good for you to realize that God has given you purpose in life, and you need to do that. But you need to understand that there is a peace and an understanding that comes with that life that the fool doesn't have, right? Because they're not seeing their purpose fulfilled, and they're getting frustrated, and you need to understand that it's this benefit, this prosperity, this good from getting wisdom and understanding falls more in line that to remind us that wisdom brings its own rewards, right? One of the rewards of gaining wisdom is the fact that you realize that you're living up to the potential that God's given you, all right? That's a good thing. You need to be reminded of that is a good thing. And wisdom also brings its rewards, but so does evil and folly dispense their own type of rewards for the fool. Let's look at verses 10 through 16. Beginning in verse 10. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Verse 16, whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life, and he who despises his ways will die. Now, in this section, a proverb points out something that is not something that should be joined with a fool, all right? And this is not the first time that Proverbs is even actually going to address this. So I kind of wanted to give you a little bit of a taste where Proverbs points out that there are some things that are not fitting for a fool, all right? Things that are not fitting for a fool. Proverbs 17:7, a fool and eloquent speech do not go together, all right? 26:1, honor and a fool do not fit together. And here in 19:10 teaches that luxury, or what you and I may call the good life, does not belong with the fool. Luxury belongs to noble people, but not to the fool. And this is another example is given even in this context that just as slaves should not rule over other people either. So there are things that are not befitting to the fool. And that has to do more really with speech and honor and luxury. Now, verse 11, we have seen again in 14:29 and 16:32, and this regards the lesson of self-control versus impatience. And I don't think that there's anyone in this room that's going to be able to avoid this section when we talk about it, especially with regard to impatience. The fool is the one who lets his or her anger get the best of them. Even as Christians, we tend to struggle in this way, do we not? This idea of being self-controlled. One of the reasons why you and I even can have good self-control in a God-honoring type of way is because the Holy Spirit's with us, right? One of the part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That should alert us that we're not good at it on our own, shouldn't it? That it is something that comes from God's Spirit. And therefore, we are not going to be the first ones who have let anger make trouble of us and give us trouble. Now, I want you to know that you're in good company if you're impatient. I'm not condoning your impatience. I'm just trying to help you understand that you're not the only one that struggles with this. And we have a great biblical example that was given to us in even the great man Moses, right? The man who walked with God, who met with him kind of face to face in the little tent of meeting. This is a great man in the Old Testament. And Moses was actually impatient. He became extremely frustrated with the murmuring of the people of Israel. We see this in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. They were murmuring for water. He was told by God that he should strike the rock. He should speak to the rock to get the water out as the Lord instructed him. And he angrily instead, he struck the rock twice. Water did come out. God still graciously, even with Moses' impatience, still took care of the people. But there was a problem. Moses had disobeyed God. Instead of speaking, he struck the rock in anger. And the consequence for this impatience was that God told Moses that he would not be able to enter the promised land. Numbers 20, verse 12. So there are consequences when we give in to that impatience. And we need to be reminded that this is one of those aspects of the fool, isn't it? That we need to be working against, is that we would not be an impatient people. All right, we have a little bit of family dynamics that are talked about or addressed in verses 13 and 14. Some of the wives make a really, really good environment for their families. They have great virtue. We know this as we're going to finally end the book on Proverbs 31 in verses 10 through 31, really speak of these virtues of this wonderful woman. But 13 warns us that some wives, by nagging, ruin their husbands and eventually their families. Now, in these couple of verses, the man of the house, he has a couple of problems on his hands. And the two problems are, first, a foolish son, and the second is a nagging wife. Now, it's very possible that these two problems that he has are related. And I don't want you to overlook that. Parents, kids learn by what you do. And if this is your demeanor and this is the way you're going to live, I promise you that your kids will pick up on it. And if you graciously see that in them, you need to root it out, right? But it needs to first start at least with the parents being reminded of this. The text tells us that the nagging or the complaining of the wife is a continual dripping, and there's no way around it. You can't even not think about the effect of kind of a constant dripping faucet. If you've ever lived in a place where the landlord or maybe your husband wouldn't fix a dripping faucet, it just will drive you crazy. And if you are a little more on the other side of thinking about continual dripping things, that was a technique of the Chinese water torture for them to get information out of people. So either way you look at it, it's not a good thing, right? But it is an apt and a very good description of what it would be like for that to be happening in the home between a foolish son and a nagging wife. But fortunately, we move to verse 14 and we are shown the prudent wife. And this surely not a coincidence that the author puts these two ladies next to each other. We should learn from that also. And these verses frankly state here that there are two kinds of wives. There are the wisely wife that helps, and there is the foolish wife that hurts. Now listen, man, I'm not going to let you off the hook, all right? This isn't just because the ladies do something, it's all bad. You can be a foolish husband too. And I think we've all stepped in those shoes and walked in them a lot further than we should have. And so I'm not letting you off the hook with this. Just because the text only addresses the wife doesn't mean that there's not foolishness that the husband could perform himself. And that may even come up as we address a couple of things in this Proverbs. You see, words of wisdom I want to give for those who are yet to be married. There are some even in the process now of getting ready for that. I'm looking out here and I see some that have just completed that ceremony and they're living in the first few months of marital bliss and all is well. And they would tell you right now that this is the greatest thing on earth. But many of you in the room who are not married, you think that your life is so bad right now because you're not married. And if you could just get married, it would all change. Well, I'll tell you, it does change. And I mean that in both a good way and a not so good way. But you need to be reminded, even in these times of Proverbs, that this is really the most important decision that you'll make in your entire life, humanly speaking, right? It's going to affect you. It affects another person, your spouse. And it's going to affect your kids because the Lord grant you marriage. He's probably going to grant you kids in this case. And this decision is crucial and it cannot be made on your judgment alone. You need to go to the Lord. You need to pray. You need to be in communication with this other person to make sure that they have this kind of same set of values that you have, especially in regards to who God is and what it means to be a Christian. And your human judgment alone will not get you the person that you need. You have little hope that you can make the right choice on your own. So I do want to give you just a little bit of a reminder for those who are not married just yet. I want you to know that there is something worse than your present singleness. All right? There is something worse, and that is you being in a bad marriage, trapped in a bad marriage. All right? And there are plenty of examples of those to go around. So where the Lord has you at this station of life, if you're not married, thank the Lord for that. Use your gifts for the kingdom. If the Lord has you in marriage, thank the Lord for that. Know that your sanctification with both you and your spouse is taking place, and that's a good thing. So both of these avenues that God grants, both singleness and marriage, is both a gift from the Lord. As you look over in 1 Corinthians, you can tease that out a little more. All right, let's look at the ideas of discipline and dedication in verses 17 through 25. Verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. All right. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. In verse 25, strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. All right, verse 18. It reminds us as parents that you need to properly discipline your children. All right? This will save their lives, we are told in this proverb. Proper discipline, even if you have somewhat of a wild child or you have one of those strong-willed children, there is great benefit to you consistently doing good discipline. I want you to know that it will pay off one day. My hope for you is that one day, maybe even when you have gray hair, that they will turn to you, that child, that really strong-willed child, and they will say, Mom and Dad, thank you so much for pointing me in the right direction. That's a great payoff, right? And I hope we hear that for those of us who have at least one of those types of children. But we're told to be careful. We're told to be very careful. The second half of the verse warns us not to discipline improperly. Here it would be too harshly, okay? Specifically in this verse. Do not beat or abuse them when giving discipline. But there's also a second side to that. And it tends to be what's going on in our culture today. It's a lack of discipline. It's complete permission, right? There's never any discipline that is given. And therefore, this proverb really doesn't stress both of those, because that really is abuse to a child. A child doesn't know at that age really what is right and wrong and why they're doing what they're doing. That's why they need guidance and direction. So one side here is don't abuse them. I mean, we are instructed even in the past couple of Proverbs to make sure that the rod is not spared. But don't overuse that. All right, don't abuse that. But then don't fall off the horse in the other direction either. And don't just say, well, I'm not going to do anything. They can do whatever they want to. That's a lot of times are those people that we see ending up in jail because they don't have a respect for authority. They've made very poor decisions because they lack guidance. And they end up suffering the consequences because no one's ever told them no. And now the government and the authority and the justice system is telling them no in a very harsh way. So, parents, I know it's a hard line to walk between when's it too much and when's it not enough. Pray and do what you do out of love and not out of fear and not out of anger. All right, verse 20. I really think this might be the key verse, even of the book of Proverbs, at least in this succinct format. All right, it neatly summarizes what Proverbs is all about. It says, verse 20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future, or that in the end you will be wise. All right, remember, that's what the goal of all this is for us to be wise and not to be foolish. Verse 21 echoes something that we saw back in chapter 16, verse 19. And this should bring us a wonderful assurance that God is sovereign, that He's in control of this world and what happens in our lives. For most people, they have plans in their mind, and they're generally to find a very easy and smooth way to walk through this life. Isn't that the way we gravitate towards? I tell my kids, human nature is kind of like electricity. It seeks the path of least resistance. And you and I are constantly conjuring up. We're creating plans in our mind on how we can get through this life without having to suffer, right? We want to avoid pain. I mean, America is just huge in this area, aren't we? We're all about comfort. And the reality is we need to be reminded that the afflictions that we have in this life really do have benefit. That whatever benefits we have derived from affliction and whatever mercies we have experienced in our tribulation, the flesh hates this. The flesh shrinks back from that. And it just has a complete abhorrence about having to be confronted and corrected. And therefore, there is always a secret planning that goes on in our hearts to escape the cross that we've been called to take up on a daily basis, to avoid affliction, and to walk in some type of rose garden. I remember when I was younger, there was a song by a country singer talking about rose-colored glasses. That's what he'd been looking through. And they show only beauty, but they hide all the truth, right? And that's the way we tend to try to create our own lives, don't we? We want to avoid those things that would bring about affliction or tribulation. We want to walk in this rose garden. We want to walk away from the narrow road. We want to walk on the wide road, don't we? That's the natural way that you and I tend to live. And it's the Lord who overturns and brings to nothing the plans of the person's mind, especially those who desire to make paradise here on earth. And don't we tend to drift towards that even ourselves? We have all our plans, We have a business, or maybe we've got a product, or maybe we've made this investment, and it's going to hit it big. And when it hits it big, then we're going to have those things that we've been waiting for. We've been expecting that that is going to be the case. We're building castles in the sky, and we're looking for that which may never come to pass. For the text tells us, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And you, as a Christian, you child of God, you need to be reminded that it's His counsel and the wisdom and His mercy that keeps you from going off in the wrong directions. Well, the purpose of God's heart, or the purpose of love and affection toward you. Therefore, you may bless and praise God that whatever the plans of your heart that might be against what He has for you, that He will work against that. He will seek to nullify that, and He will bring you back into His will to fulfill the good pleasure that He has for you. All right, verse 23 refers to two things: the fear of the Lord and long life. Now, I want to let you know something here in regards to long life. It isn't always in the idea of longevity. All right, even though the word here is long, it has more to do with the content of that life more than just the age of that life. You and I know plenty of people who feared the Lord that have died at a very young age. And again, these are principles that are given and not so much a law. But the fear of the Lord brings a long and satisfying contentment and security to our heart and mind. All right. Notice how much of what the Proverbs speak about had to do internally, right? I mean, even though they're using examples on the outside, the benefit is coming to us internally in our heart and mind. There's something to be said for being able to go to sleep at night with a clear conscience, isn't there? Something very good about that. And we need to be reminded. What more could we ask for in this life, that we would be able to acquire something that could not be bought, that has its origin and its character in the gracious and almighty God, that is the fear of the Lord. Now, verse 24 is one of the most graphic, or at least more graphic, pictures that are painted in the book of Proverbs. It says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. That is, he reaches out for the food that's on his plate, and he lacks so much willpower, and he lacks so much strength that he can't even bring his hand to his mouth. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've never had that problem. I have no problem getting what's on that plate into my mouth. But for some reason, this guy does, okay? And maybe what I need to do is take some kind of lesson from that. But all that to say, this guy, I mean, that's truly a sluggard, isn't it? I mean, if you can't get your hand from the plate to your mouth, you're in a bad situation. And that's how bad this person is. And if you think that sounds so stupid and so crazy, well, I don't want you to meet him, but I'm going to introduce you to him. There is a modern-day example. His name is Phil Fendick. He lives in Britain. All right, I want you to listen to this. This was part of an interview with this man. I think for a while he kind of had the label of the laziest man in Britain. But I want you to listen to this quick snippet of Phil, because I do think that Phil is actually the sluggard that's talked about here. Phil is a dad of four. Phil doesn't work because he can't be bothered with applying for a job. He spends his days sprawled across an unmade bed watching TV and playing computer games. Even microwaving a ready-made meal is too much effort for him. All right? Phil is lounging around the apartment watching daytime TV among the tangle of dirty laundry. And he says, "I just don't feel like doing anything," he explains with a shrug. "Although sometimes I go down to the pub for a beer just so that I could be polite to my mates." That would be his friends. "I can't remember how long I've been out of work because I had spells of unemployment all my life," Phil explains. "You see, I only get £520 as a monthly stipend, so $662 in U.S. money. So how am I supposed to photocopy my resume every week? It's too expensive. I struggle to get by as it is. I smoke up to 20 cigarettes a day, and when I'm running low, I even have to get cheap tobacco from my friends who go over to France to get it for me. And when asked, "Phil, what does your future hold for you?" he replies, "Sorry, I can't speak right now," he says dismissively. "Dr. Phil is on TV." All right. Now I can guess now that we can see why the sluggard's life is so complicated, isn't it? That's not made up. I can give you a link if you want to read the rest of it. It was quite sad, actually, when you read it. But he's thoroughly entrenched in this lifestyle. Man close to 40 years old. All right, so think about that, right? I mean, it sounds ludicrous to us, but for him, he sees and he's blaming basically all the other people around him on why his life's so messed up. All right, verse 25 introduces a new theme. Punishment as an object lesson for others. Seeing other person publicly punished for their crime can serve as a warning and deterrent for other people. You see, wise people who see what happens to the scoffer will use the lesson learned to avoid both sin and punishment. This goes for both adults and children. We can learn from other people's mistake. That's kind of the terminology you and I might have been raised with, learning from other people's mistake. Regarding children's actions, ignoring parental advice is very foolish. We've seen that, but there is something worse than just ignoring the advice of your parents, children. And this text talks about it. In verses 26 through 29, it's children who abuse their parents are a disgrace. Verse 26, "He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." Verse 29, "Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and the beating of the backs for fools." Now, although we don't have any biblical examples of children who have abused their parents, it must be something that was happening at some level within ancient society, because it shows up here in the wisdom literature. You see, it would be a sad thing to have to say that you knew someone that was this way, right? That abused their parents. And sadly, I know a person today, right now, not in our congregation, but I would call him a young man, but now he's probably in his mid-20s. He fits this foolish description down to the T in his actions with his grandmothers, in his actions with his dad, in his actions with his mom. He has run all over them, right? And he's a disgrace to that family. And that's not good, right? So kids, don't do that. Don't be that kind of child. Honor your father and your mother, that your days in the land may be long and prosperous. All right, verse 27, there's a word that is used there. Maybe stop in your version. Maybe if you've got a different translation, cease. It's really a rhetorical device. All right, it's saying stop, saying the word stop. We tend to think that means stop doing something. But here it's saying just the opposite. It's saying do not stop learning. Constant energy is needed to fight off forgetfulness of truth and resist ignorance and its related vices. We talked a little bit about that this morning when Tony was going through Psalm 45, that we need to stay alert, that we need to stay ready, we need to stay spiritually on guard of what's going on and not to give in to that. According to verse 28, the wicked or the foolish devour evil. It's their food of choice. Doesn't sound good, but that's kind of what their main diet is. They live off of wickedness. To them, what good is life if it doesn't have violence and sex and swearing and suggestive talk and abuse of alcohol? You see, the food, the fool drinks in this type of lifestyle. Evil, they're very evil, and while they may make fun of what is good and right and God-honoring, you see, they set up a distinction in their life. They want those things that are bad. And yet they mock at those things that are good and God-honoring. Although the beating of the backs of fools is much less than what the fool is guaranteed in the end, because we're told other places in Proverbs that the end of the life of the fool is death. If you walk this foolish path, it will lead to death. So according to Proverbs 19, what does the portrait of a fool look like? Their speech is evil and perverse. Their words are dishonest, pathetic, quarrelsome, mocking. He acts hastily rather than considering his ways. He doesn't listen to others. He is impatient and takes offense easily. He's lazy, much like Phil over in Britain. And if a parent, the fool fails to discipline, whether they over-discipline or they under-discipline their children, if they're a child, the child fails to obey and to respect and honor their mother and their father. A loser or this fool is unkind to those who are poor. Rather than taking responsibility, a fool blames God for everything. Now, this is a portrait that includes consequences for sin and folly and contrasts with those who are wise and gain understanding. To get wisdom is to fear God and to love your own life. So by implication, to live as a fool is a kind of irrational self-hatred. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, just as we're confronted by what's going on in this Proverb 19, how much better is it to live a life in the fear of the Lord? I ask that you join me for prayer. Father, thank you again that you have shown us your love, especially by showing us those ways in which we are acting foolishly. Lord, I would ask that this word that goes out would not just bounce off of our hearts and minds, but that it would saturate us and have us coming back to you, knowing that the portrait that you've painted of us as your children is not one like the fool. You are the God who is enthroned on high, and the foolish in their hearts deny. No one does good, corrupt in thought, unrighteous works their hands have wrought. Lord, may we not be a part of this type of thinking or living. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.